All right, we're still in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. And last time we looked at the first 10 verses in chapter 9, which talked about the limitations of the law and the ordinances and sacrifices and how they could not make a man perfect pertaining to the conscience. The law, it was a great benefit to the individual and to the community when it came to carnal things, because the fear of God will make any community a safer place to live. It will make any life better. But presence of that tabernacle and everything pertaining to it was just, it was a constant reminder that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, not until Jesus Christ offered himself the perfect sacrifice and opened the way for all who will believe. And we ended in verse 10, which said all those ordinances were imposed on the Israelite people until the time of Reformation. And if you remember, we talked about how Reformation is not a replacement, but it's a modification of the existing system. Okay, so let's go ahead and proceed by starting in verse number 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Okay, so nobody on earth built this tabernacle that we're talking about now. The tabernacle we're about to discuss, it's a greater tabernacle. The tabernacle we're about to discuss is a more perfect tabernacle. This tabernacle was not built by human hands. For example, look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse number 24. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's preaching on Mars Hill. And he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay, so there is a tabernacle not made with hands. There is a temple not made with hands. And that God-made, not man-made, dwelling is the place where God resides. All right, back in Hebrews 9, verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a great verse that is. It's loaded. It's absolutely loaded. Number one, verse 11, remember it said Christ being come and high priest. That means he knows what the purpose is for his coming before he comes and when he arrives. This thing didn't just work itself out along the way. There is a plan. There is a purpose. And Jesus came to fulfill that plan. Verse 12 said, by his own blood. Well, under that old covenant, the people, they would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle. They'd give it to the high priest. The priest would kill that animal, get that blood, carry it in through the veil to the Holy of Holies. Then he'd come back out. Everybody would go home. They'd go home that night, lie down in their beds, say their prayers, and the Bible says in verse 9 that their conscience would still be troubling them. Why? Because when they get up the next morning, more animals, more blood, more fires on the altar, and 1 year later, that priest is going to go back in there and do it all again, and again, and again, and again, century after century after century. But when Jesus Christ took his blood into that holy place, I don't know if he did it going in or going out, but he put one hand on each side of that veil in the temple, and he rent it from top to bottom, and when he left, they couldn't close it back up. It was closed when he died. It was torn open when he went in, and it was left open when he went back out, and it's been open ever since. So now, through his blood, through the one offering that Jesus Christ offered, well, I lie down at night, and there's no more goat and calf. There's no more priest at that altar. There's no more taking blood into the holy place, because Jesus Christ died one time for all of our sins. So when I lie down on my bed at night, the Bible tells me in verse number 12, I have eternal redemption. So I rest in my bed. I don't lie there wondering, if I die before I wake, did that bull take care of it? Did that high priest take care of it? Did that blood take care of it? I'm covered. I'm covered forever by that blood, the blood of Christ. Praise God. Notice also the words in verse 12, how they match what we read at the very start of this book, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, he didn't have it when he came. He obtained it when he got here. Okay, and who does this refer to? Verse 11, but Christ, Jesus Christ, without a bull, obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ, without a goat, obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ, without any son of Aaron, obtained eternal redemption. Okay, do you see it? He obtained it. We don't obtain it. We don't go after it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't pay a certain percentage. He obtained it for us. Isn't that great? That's why we call him our Savior. He did not bring eternal redemption with him to the earth. He obtained eternal redemption by his blood on the cross. That's why when liberal teachers, when the liberal teaches you to walk in the steps of Jesus and follow his example, okay, well, that's well and good, but you need to understand there's no eternal redemption in the life that he lived. When people say, well, I just live according to the teachings of Jesus, and that's nice, but there's no eternal redemption in what he taught. The eternal redemption was obtained by his shed blood. Without that shed blood, you cannot be redeemed. That is the price. So compare verse number 9. Verse 9 can't be made perfect. Verse 12 can be made perfect. Verse 9, conscience can't be quieted. Verse 12, conscience settles down. And don't you like those words, for us? Again, keep in mind, the context of the book is Hebrews written to saved people or to Hebrews, saved and lost? It's Hebrews, saved and lost. That's who's being addressed in this book. So a saved man reading this says, wow, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for me. Praise his name. A lost man reads and says, well, look at that. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for me. Okay, now I have it because I received it. He doesn't have it until he receives it. But Jesus obtained it for him. It is available. Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, end of the verse says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the redemption price has been paid for every man. Every man may not receive it, but it is there for the taking. All right, verse number 13, back in chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, okay, talking about some of the different offerings and sacrifices, if you were to look back to Leviticus 16 or Numbers 19, some of those places, sanctifieth to the purifying of the what? Flesh. So again, what was the value? What was the benefit of those sacrifices and those offerings? They took care of the flesh. So there is benefit, but it is a limited benefit. It's an earthly benefit. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, well, you can clearly see You have here the doctrine of the Trinity right there in this verse. Another verse that's just full here. The Trinity's here. You can clearly see Christ. You can see the eternal Spirit and God. That'd be God the Father in this verse. So the Holy Spirit is empowering, strengthening, helping, and enabling Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ offers himself to God the Father. Okay, look at it another way. What's the reverse of this? When I believe the gospel and I'm born again, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, delivered by the Holy Spirit, bestows upon me the benefit of eternal life. You see that? The Spirit enables Christ to offer himself to God. Then God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, delivers us the benefit and the blessing of that redemption. They all play their part in the salvation of man and the delivery of that salvation. Look again. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice, offered himself. Notice the likeness. When that Old Testament priest would bring an offering to God, there was not some man standing at the door of the tabernacle pointing a gun at that priest and saying, offer that sacrifice or I'll blow your head off. No, look, if it's an offering, that's something he wants to do. It's voluntary. And the Bible doesn't say Christ was killed for our redemption. Never says that. The Bible doesn't say Jesus Christ was murdered for our redemption. Doesn't say that. The Bible says he offered himself for our redemption. That means it's something he wanted to do. It's something he was willing to do. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says God commendeth his love toward us. He laid down his life for us. Look in Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53. And watch it from the Father's viewpoint here. he was willing as well. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God the Father, as much as he loved his son, was pleased to bruise him. Why? So we could be saved. God the Son, as much as he loved his father, was willing to drink that cup, which made him separated from his father, so we could be reconciled to God. It's an offering. Nobody made God give up his only son. Nobody made the son die on the cross for us. It's an offering. It's the act. It's the proof of his love. Now, yes, Jesus did say, not my will, but thine be done. And in saying that, he was not refusing to die in our place. He just doesn't want that sin on him. It's not that he doesn't want us. He doesn't want that sin. But when he looks at it and knows, if I don't bear that sin, I can't save their souls. He drinks that cup. It's voluntary. Then look at the contrast in verse 13. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they did sanctify, but they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. So what's the obvious implication? That Jesus' sacrifice is going to get beyond the flesh and get to the very heart of the matter. And you see that in verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay. This is a curious thing about the New Testament, and I'm certain God wrote it this way on purpose. Every passage that I would take a man to prove to him that he has eternal security and that all his sins are paid for, every one of those passages has instruction with regard to doing good works with it. There's no such thing as you have eternal life, so go out and do whatever you want to do. You won't find that. So The blood of Jesus Christ has given you what? Eternal redemption. Isn't that great? Now, the end result of that is now I have a pure or a clear conscience. The end result of that later, I have eternal life in heaven. Okay. Both of those I have right now, but the verse goes on to say this new clear conscience provides for me the motivation to work for God. It doesn't provide me with an excuse to do nothing. It provides me with a motivation to do right. Now, under the law, look at the difference. Under the law, those men are laboring. They are striving. They are sacrificing. They are obeying. They are offering in hopes of pleasing God. At the end of the day, they lie down. They don't know whether they pleased him or not. But they see the smoke rising off that altar the next morning, and they say, well, I better get back at it. So even the work that they're doing for God, it just adds more condemnation to their heart. Now watch the Christian. I wake up in the morning. I look out the window. There's no animal being sacrificed. I look this way. There's no priest burning anything. I look that way. There's nobody killing anything. And I say, thank you, Lord. You've saved my soul by one offering, by one sacrifice. I'm going to get out there and do something for you. Not because I'm trying to please you, but because you are already pleased with me. It's an entirely different approach to life. Think about it. Some of you were religious before you got saved. Some of you were under conviction for a long period of time before you got saved. And the harder you tried to please God, the dirtier you felt. The harder you tried to get right, the more wrong you knew you were. And then one day you got saved, and it's like, wow. And all of that guilt, all of that condemnation, all of that oppression, it's gone. You know, in the real, proper, normal Christian experience, you don't say, well, great, now I can do whatever I want and not feel bad about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying now you can do right and not feel bad about it. See, before you got saved, it was bothering you. What was bothering you was not the sin that you were committing. It was the empty failure of the right that you were trying to commit to get that sin taken away. It failed every time. That's the context. I brought my sacrifice. I brought an offering. I went to the tabernacle, gave to the priest. I brought my tithe under the storehouse. And I went home, laid down, and all I could think about is, that wasn't good enough. I know it wasn't good enough because I'm still going to have to do it again. That's what it was like for many of us during that time when we were under conviction. I tried to quit, and I still feel guilty. I did quit, and I still feel guilty. I'm not using those words anymore, and I still feel guilty. I'm going to church, and I still feel guilty. And then finally, you get saved, and it's like, whew, I'm not guilty anymore. Now I can do the right that I was doing while I was under conviction, except now I can really enjoy it because I'm not trying to give out enough tracts today to make God like me. I'm his child. He loves me forever. So I'm going to give out these tracts and have a good time. And if I give out 3 today and 20 tomorrow, it doesn't make any difference. I'm his forever. So I do this because it's fun. And you can tell the person that's, you know, you can tell the person that's never gotten a grip on this liberty in Christ, because they sit around in a good church and they're the ones saying, well, I just don't see why you have to go out there in the street. I just don't see why you have to be in church all the time. I just don't see why you can't. What are you talking about? We're not under the law doing what we have to do and not enjoying a minute of it. My conscience is clear. I'm right with God. I'll be his child forever. Let's go do something good to please him and enjoy it. It ought to be enjoyable. Now, I know we all have our days In fact, we all have our times. You're out there knocking on doors and people keep slamming doors in your face. And yeah, it bothers you. But it doesn't bother you because you feel like you're failing God. You're not failing God. It bothers you because you want to reach those people for Jesus. You don't come home at the end of the day and say, oh no, God's not going to bless me today because I didn't win one soul on visitation. I didn't even get to talk to anybody. God, I'm so sorry. Don't be mad at me. It's not like that anymore. I'm his child. I'm not serving him to clear my conscience. My conscience is clear. I'm not serving him to gain his favor. I have his favor. And it's still, yeah, it's still service. But we're not serving a dead high priest. We're not serving a religion. We are serving the living God. Well, come on, that's great. Now, you're in a church that is full of diligent people who are going to do everything they can do to encourage, to motivate, to challenge you to serve God. If you're carnally minded, I'm not saying sinfully minded, if you're carnally minded, all you hear is, all you're going to hear is, you mean I got to do all that or God's going to be mad at me? And you're missing entirely the whole theme of the New Testament. No, you don't have to do it. And nobody's trying to make you do it. And nobody's saying you're a bad person if you don't do it. We're trying to express to you how wonderful, how enjoyable it is to serve God. Come on, come join us. Enjoy the fun. People are weird. Nobody, think about this. Nobody sits around in the church and says, he's telling me I have to stick around for the fellowship potluck dinner. Every time they have a potluck, they try to convince me to stick around and eat it. I'm not under the law. I don't have to come to the potluck. Come on, nobody's saying that stuff. But if the same people in the same church would say, would you like to come on visitation today? Why don't you come with us on visitation? They're always trying to get me to go on visitation. Gotta go on visitation. I'm not under that law. You tell me, what is it in your heart that makes you say, why are they hounding me to go on visitation? I'm not under the law. But you don't say, why are they hounding me to eat chicken and seafood? I'm not under the law. They're not hounding you to come to the potluck dinner. They're inviting you because it's a good time. They're not hounding you to go door knocking or track passing. They're inviting you because it's a good time. So what's wrong in your heart that makes feeding your face with Christians a good thing, a good time, and feeding souls the word of life a bad time and a legalistic thing? I mean, think about it. Man, they're always trying to get me to go out there and pass out tracts on the street. Nobody's trying to make you do it. I mean, if we were, we'd hit you in the head, throw you in the car, and drag you out there. You think we couldn't make you go out on the street? We got enough men in our church. We could probably make you go. But we don't want to make you go. We just want you to have that great experience of how much God blesses your heart whenever you stand up for it. We want you to see for yourself what a joy it is to live for Jesus. And I don't know how you get it across to people that trying to get Christians to serve the Lord is not legalism. See, legalism is a word used by people who don't want to do something to describe people who do want to do it. And man, they keep trying to make me pray more. I'll pray when I want to. Man, we're not trying to get you to pray more because your body's going to break down and you'll end up in the hospital if you don't. We just want you to know what a joy it is to talk to the Lord. Well, I don't see why you're always trying to get me to go to church. If we were trying to get you to go to church, there'd be six guys there at your house Friday morning trying to get you out of bed. And yes, that would be legalistic. Now, there is amongst friends and amongst brethren, there's some coercion in a good way, in a fun way, in a brotherly way. But I just hope you understand that it is not a drudgery to serve the Lord. It is a joy to serve the Lord. And I would submit to you that those who view it as a drudgery or as legalism or why are they trying to make me, those are the people with a legalistic mindset, not the ones who are serving. That's an entirely different situation. Okay, verse 14 said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit, don't you like that phrase, the eternal spirit? What spirit did you get when you got saved? The eternal spirit. What kind of life do you have? Eternal life. Okay, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death. Okay, now before I finish the verse, if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, like I did, if you have spent sufficient time in the average Baptist church, here's probably what you were told. You were told back in the Old Testament times, they got saved through the law. Now in New Testament times, we get saved through Jesus Christ. Some form or some variation of that. You know, it was law, now it's Christ. Even if you look at your dispensational charts, most of them give that impression. It's law up to the cross, then it's grace from there on out. So look carefully, very carefully here, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, it's Jesus' death on the cross, for the redemption of the transgressions, which ones? That were under the first testament. I'm going to give you a minute to absorb that for a minute. How did people get salvation and forgiveness? How did they get eternal life? Who died under the first testament? They got it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is why, as I told you in an earlier lesson, when they died, they did not go to heaven. When they died, they did not go into the presence of the Lord. Right? All right. Why? Because they didn't have eternal life through Jesus Christ. The clearing of those sins and transgressions until Jesus Christ shed his blood. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, that's when they got what was theirs, because they died in faith, okay? But they had to wait for that shed blood. Now look, finish the verse now. Transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, now think about it. The example we used, where is Lazarus? He's asleep, resting in Abraham's bosom. What is the term used in the Bible? Often used in the Bible, when a person dies, they slept with their fathers. He's sleeping with his fathers, right? When you lay your head down tonight and close your eyes and go to sleep, and several hours later you wake up, you're not aware of any passing of time. You know, went to sleep, I woke up, here I am. There's no conscious understanding of that passage of time. All right, so if Lazarus, and by the way, we don't know when Lazarus died. We don't know when the rich man died. Lazarus could have died before the flood. We don't know. He could have died in Job's day. He could have died in Solomon's day. We don't know. All we know is there was a beggar. There was a rich man. The beggar was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And here's what we know. That man has faith in the truth that God has revealed to him. He closes his eyes in death, and he can't go to heaven because his transgressions have not been paid for yet. He can't go to heaven because God cannot clear his record yet. Okay, that man goes to sleep, and he's awakened. He's awakened with a shout of the Lord Jesus Christ entering paradise and saying, time to get up. we're going to heaven. And the Bible says he led captivity captive. Now that makes people who are not dispensationalists teach the false doctrine of soul. They call it soul sleep. That when you die, you go to sleep and you don't wake up until the resurrection and the judgment. No, I'm absent from the body and boom, present with the Lord. Why? Because my sins are paid for. I'm not waiting for the payment. But they were waiting for the payment. Now they're not. Now they are with the Lord in glory. And what a thing that is. Also, if you look at that rich man down there in hell, you know, the one sin that underlies every other sin is selfishness. You all know that, right? What are the two commandments that sum it all up according to the Lord Jesus? Love God and love your neighbors, right? So what is every sin? I love me more than God. I love me more than my neighbor. Every sin is selfishness. Okay, let me give you a practical example. Every now and then after a church service, we find trash left behind in some of the seats. Okay, well, whoever left the trash, they didn't say, I'm going to sin against my neighbor. But I'll tell you what else they didn't say. I care more about the person who's going to have to clean this up than I do me. So I'm going to put it in the garbage instead of leaving it for somebody else to put it in the garbage. So I'm just telling you, 1,000 ways every single day people manifest whether they're selfish or whether they care about others, okay? So this rich man in hell, everything he said was, give me. He's down there burning in hell and hasn't changed his attitude one bit. It's all about me. Give me water. Send to my brothers. Do this for me. Do that. How about, I repent. I'm sorry. Forgive me for what I did. It doesn't happen. It never will happen. Listen, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That means if you're not in Christ, you're not a new creature. And people say all the time, well, I don't see why a person has to go to hell and stay there forever. Well, because what they are when they get there, they're always going to be. Because you can't be made a new creature unless you're born again. You can't be born again in hell. So if you were to check in 1,000 years after the rich man dies, who are you going to be talking to? Not a repentant, humble man, but a selfish man ordering God and others around. Somebody says, well, I don't see why people have to go to hell and be there forever, because the person they were that got them there, that's who they still are. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there. I think I kept you long enough. We do have missionary letters tonight. So let's pray and we'll pick it up at verse 16 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did such a wonderful thing to redeem us, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to shed his precious blood, to make the payment for our sins and redeem our souls. We are so grateful, Lord. Help us to want to live lives that would serve you, that would be pleasing to you. Help us to enjoy it, Lord. Help us to love serving you and reaching out with the gospel to others, to help us to see that as the most enjoyment that we could have in this life that you've given us. And as we proceed in our study, Lord, we pray that you continue to help us to learn from your Bible the things you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.